Due to their lack of trust and disobedience to God, the Israelites were not permitted to enter the land promised to them. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But the time of their chastisement was coming to a close, and now they stood on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River, the promised land just on the other side of that river. But it was not only their chastisement in the wilderness which was coming to a close, so also was Moses' life. The book of Deuteronomy records Moses' final address to the people he had led out of Egypt into the promised land over 40 plus years. The title of the book, Deuteronomy, means second law. But in fact, this is not a new law that Moses delivers to them, but instead it is a restatement of the covenant that God had made with them. And this covenant was conditional. From Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, we read, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. If you obey, then you shall be my treasured possession." Obey what? Well, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' restatement of all that they must obey. And Moses knows how well this people has obeyed in the past. As the book, his sermon, and even his life draws to a close, Moses presents them with a choice: life and good, or death and evil. This choice is made not just with one's lips, but also with one's life. It is a choice made by one's obedience or disobedience to the command of the Lord, to God's word. And this command was a single sentence summary of all the commandments that Moses had brought to his people. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might. If you do that, you will be my treasured possession among all people. It's a tall order, and yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, Moses says this as he speaks for God, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might. He says all of it. And then he says, not too hard. The idea here is not related to difficulty, but rather to understandability. God is saying it's not too hard to understand. Now, you may recall from last week's sermon on the Proverbs of Solomon that it is the glory of God to conceal things from us and the glory of kings to seek out the concealed. The idea being that the fact that we don't and can't understand many things that only God can and does should cause us to glorify him as God. You are not God, and so we say, praise God. But before you are then tempted to say, well, I can't understand what God wants, why should I even try? God says to you, you actually have no excuse. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Quite simply, God has revealed everything necessary for you, and notably your children, to obey in his word. Now, why is children notable? I think the point here is the word is so clear that even a child understands it. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." It's not too difficult to understand, neither is it far off. Verses 12 and 13, "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" There are religions and even organizations that have levels of knowledge to which you must attain. The level above you remains secret until you have been deemed responsible enough to acquire that knowledge. This is not the way of our God. Yes, the word tells us there are secret things which only God knows and only God will ever know. But everything you need to know requires no attainment of secret knowledge. It doesn't require climbing a ladder ever upwards. It's not locked away in heaven somewhere, nor will it only be found in some faraway land. There is no searching necessary. Why? Verse 14, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Not only is the word of command to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might recorded in Scripture to which you have access, this word is also even nearer to you than that, for it is in your mouth and in your heart because God has written it there. Consider the words of St. Paul in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Even without the revealed word of God in Scripture, even pagans know right from wrong. Their consciences accuse them of sinful wrong thinking, sinful wrong speaking, sinful wrong doing, or alternatively, their consciences excuse them of the same, because sin has so corrupted the proper functioning of their consciences. But we should note, whether it's accusation or it is excuse, they must deal with the categories of good and evil, right and wrong. They either have to admit that they have violated it or they have to excuse it. Martin Luther says in his large catechism, the Ten Commandments are written in the hearts of all men. And the Ten Commandments sum up the greatest commandment to love God with are summed up in the greatest commandment, to love God with your heart, soul, and might, and the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. This word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It's in your heart, and for one reason. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. It is in your mouth and in your heart for one reason, so that you can do it. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. God had chosen Israel first, and that choice of God meant that life and good was all ready for Israel's taking. But now Israel had a choice too, to either receive it or reject it. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Other translations capture what is meant here by good and evil in this context. Good is the idea of blessing and prosperity and happiness, and evil is the idea of disaster, adversity, destruction. And you would think this would be an obvious choice until you understand how this choice is not simply an intellectual commitment to an idea. It is not simply good intentions. Verse 16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might is far more than a good intention or legalistically trying to hit the marks of the law. What is being described here is total devotion. It is loving God above all else. By walking in his ways, not the world's ways or your sinful heart's ways. It is loving God by keeping his commandments, what he has charged you to do and charged you not to do. It is by keeping his statutes, his written law, and his rules. It is total devotion to him, and not because that would earn you right standing before him. It is total devotion to him because he is totally devoted to you. such that he would give his son, Jesus Christ, to perfectly fulfill this very same law of God on your behalf, and then give you the merits of his obedience so that you will have forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and salvation. See, I have set before you today, in Jesus Christ, life and good, death and evil. Praise God. But we must be careful here as well, because our sinful flesh will gladly say, Christ has done it all for me, so the rest doesn't matter. But the rest matters very much. Christ's obedience purchased eternal salvation for us, but note what the word says here. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, then you shall live and multiply. Then you shall be blessed in the land. God is saying there is blessing in obedience. There is prosperity with obedience. There is happiness with obedience. Why? Because God's law is good for us. God's law is wise for us. Our sinful flesh quickly rejects the law of God because we believe in our sinful humanity that the law is a restriction. It is keeping us from doing what we want to do. Here's a promise of the law. Where the law does restrict us, it is because the restriction protects us from things which will actually harm us. But the law gives blessing as we obey it. And this is not some false health and wealth gospel. This is simply the truth that God's will and God's ways are always for our good, always. Consider our earlier recitation from this morning from Psalm 119. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Or, alternately, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you set my heart free. Why does the psalmist choose faithfulness to God's rules, testimonies, and commandments? Because he says they enlarge his heart. And he's trying to express an idea here. He's trying to express the benefit of these commandments. These commandments expand his love. They expand his willingness to obey. They expand his desire to serve and to serve not unwillingly, but willingly, with joy in the service. We've seen already this phrase could be translated as, for you set my heart free. And if we go with that translation, the idea here captures not that the law chains him, but the law unchains him from death and from evil and unchains him into life and good, to turn from fear. Love and trust in God above all else is to rechain yourself to death and evil. Verses 17 and 18. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Now you may be tempted to hear this as applying alone to the obvious idolatries of the Israelites and other people to idols. But anything at all that you fear, love, and trust more than God himself is an other God for you. And the thing about gods is they will always demand your service and obedience. An imperfect but easy way to evaluate where your other gods lie is to examine where you spend your time. Where do you spend your energy? Where do you spend your money? Another easy way to evaluate where your other gods lie is to examine what makes you angry. Because the great majority of the time, our anger is a result of one of our idols being ignored by someone else. And if you keep walking in the ways of these other gods, God says you will perish. Death and evil rather than life and good. God has made a covenant choice of you. Will you choose him? What will you do? Verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. All of God's creation witnesses to this God's word to us, to God's word of promise, God's word of curse. God has made his choice. You make yours. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. How? Love the Lord your God. Obey his voice. Hold fast to him, which is the same idea as cleaving to him, the same word used of the marriage relationship of husband and wife in Genesis. Why? Because he himself is life. Anything or anyone else that you commit your greatest love, greatest obedience, greatest devotion to is death. And that means anything else. Now again, consider the idea of cleaving to God. And consider the first time we see this word in Scripture is when Adam cleaves to Eve. And now consider Jesus' words from our gospel lesson today, Luke chapter 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is speaking with some degree of hyperbole here. He doesn't mean that you must literally hate your family or literally hate your life in order to be his disciple, but it does mean this. It means that family and life must never be loved or cleaved to more than God himself, because at the moment you do that, you turn them into false gods, and these false gods only bring death and evil. Jesus, in Luke 9:23, says you have to take up your cross daily. And if you're going to take up your cross daily, you're going to put to death all challengers to God's throne, not just once, but daily. And herein lies the greatest challenge for the one who would follow Jesus. It's not just a single decision for Jesus. It's choosing life again and again and again and again. It's choosing life daily. It's choosing life hourly. It's choosing life by the minute. It's choosing life by the second. Our entire lives are a series of decisions. A decision for Jesus is not just one decision. It's actually every decision. Let me repeat that. A decision for Jesus is not a single decision. It is every decision. There is absolutely no area, however small, in your life, no decision, none, which is removed from God's dominion, which is removed from God's kingship. To choose life is to apply God's word to every decision. And to do so with this understanding, every single thing that we ever choose to do is either going to bring us good or evil, even if only in such small ways that we can easily overlook them. But the reality is, good accumulates, and evil accumulates, blessing accumulates, curse accumulates. If you would have God's blessing in any and all areas of your life, you must obey God. There's no way around that. And I'll go so far as to say, just because the Bible doesn't address a particular question directly does not mean that it isn't addressed. Not only must we have the ability to discern what the word specifically says and doesn't say, but you also have to learn how to apply all of Scripture more broadly to every single choice that you make. Consider the verses that immediately follow Deuteronomy 6, 5, and 6, in which we are told to love your God with everything, heart, soul, strength. The word he has commanded, written on your heart, says this: "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Diligently teach your children. Talk about God's word, God's commands constantly. Think about them when you lie down. Think about them when you arise. Put the word all over yourself. Put the word all over your house. Why? Because if you are going to choose life in every single decision, you need to know how. And so does your offspring. And having children who know the word so much that they always make godly decisions is your single greatest legacy, not just as a parent, but as a human being. Here's a hard reality. A few decades after you are gone, most people will not remember that you even existed. By the time your great-grandchildren are talking to others as adults, they'll barely remember your name. What will your legacy be? Your legacy will be lived out in your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren. And the godly legacy that you leave with them is the word of God, the command of God. And today, when by the work of the Holy Spirit, as he progressively sanctifies you with his word, you discover now a previous choice, or maybe previous choices, may be causing greater harm than good, you must be willing to make a new choice and trust God to bless your obedience, because he promised here he will. He says so right here. Did you choose death in the past when you were positive, you were absolutely positive you were actually choosing life? Maybe you did. Who cares? Repent and make a new choice. You're not stuck. Choose life now. Some of us, many of us, and if we're being honest, most of us, maybe all of us, at some point feel that we are just stuck because of previous choices. Some of us, many of us, most of us, all of us, are terrified that new choices might actually cause us harm, and so we aren't willing to take the risk. We're willing to live with the consequences of the previous choices, but we're not willing to move forward because maybe something worse will happen. But if you choose life by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him, yes, you will face change. And I know for many of us, that's an equally grievous consequence of a choice. Yes, you will face change. But according to the promise of God, you won't face harm. For he says, he is your life and length of days. And your life and length of days belongs to God, who works all things together for your good. So you can and should make bold choices in obedience to God. And you should trust him to work it out for your good. Quite simply, just be bold and then trust God. Our God wants more for you than you want for yourself. Our God wants far more for you than you can possibly ask or imagine. Love the Lord, obey the Lord, cleave to the Lord, choose life that you and your offspring may live in God's goodness now and forever. Amen.